Brother David, brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. In addressing ourselves to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we'd be very wrong if we limited our consideration of this book to thinking that it's simply addressed to a community of Jews. Because the message which is written to the Hebrews is one which is universal, and it's applicable to believers in all ages and circumstances of life. And as Brother David has pointed out to us, the theme to which we're going to address ourselves is that which you see on the top of the notes, and which is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we'd like to read together at this stage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." These words come at the end of that 11th chapter, where we have set before us what Paul styles the great cloud of witnesses. And it's one thing to consider the witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11, but they all fall so far short of the great witness which was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would not be an overestimate to say that Jesus Christ is in fact the undoubted focus of the book of Hebrews. If we were to make a generalisation, and generalisations always have the danger of being wrong in certain particulars, we would say that the last major study which we engaged in this ecclesia, which was the study of the letter to the Romans, has its focus very much in God. We remember those words so oft repeated from Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And if Romans focused on the subject of the righteousness of God, Hebrews appears to pick it up and to focus very much on the way in which this was revealed in the life of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so whilst it would be very wrong to say that we would be excluding God or even downgrading God in our consideration, I do believe that in a way which perhaps we don't do very much, we are going to be focusing our attention on Jesus, the Christ, the one who the apostle styles so frequently in this letter, the Son. And because he is the Son, we are identified with him as the other children of God, waiting for the adoption, even the sonship, which will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so in those words of Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul had told us about that sin which does so easily beset us. As far as the Hebrews were concerned, it was a particular sin. It was a sin which manifested itself in a reversion back to the law of Moses. And if we see the problem of the book of Hebrews simply being the tendency of Jews to go back to the law of Moses, then of course we are going to miss the message of the book, which is applicable to all people and in all generations. The root problem that Paul had to address in writing to the Hebrews was the problem of unbelief or lack of faith. And that's the message to which we are going to address ourselves in our study. Because the book of Hebrews is in fact a very detailed book, it's quite a profound book in many ways. It in fact takes quite some time to get into the real theme of the book. It is our desire this evening to do an overall coverage of the whole book. I think we can do it quite adequately, but I think that's very desirable because if we can't see, at least in some general way, where we're going, we might find that after four or five or six classes, some may be starting to say, well, all of this is very interesting and very detailed, but where is it taking us? We spend two chapters dealing with the fact that Christ is superior to the angels. And we might say, well, we've always believed that. It doesn't take 7 or 8 Bible classes to teach us that. And we then deal with chapters 3 and 4. Christ is superior to Moses and Joshua. And we begin to say, well, how does that really appeal to Gentiles living in the year 1991? But if we can see where all of this is leading us, then we're going to see there's some wonderful and some powerful exhortations right from chapter 1 and verse 1. And so that's our intention this evening, to look at the overall picture of the book of Hebrews. As our presider has pointed out to us, yes, we do have notes here, and I'll be following those notes quite closely. They are my talk notes, and it just so happens that you've got my talk notes in front of you. So if you get behind, or if you feel like getting in front, or whatever other alternative, the material will be there on the paper in front of you. You'll notice, therefore, that what we've done in the second half of page 1 and over for half of page 2 is to connect together 3 very important books. They are the letters to the Galatians, to the Romans, and to the Hebrews. We'll make a brief comment a little later concerning the writer to the Hebrews, but let me tell you simply now, there is no absolute certainty, but for one, I am going to go along with the suggestion that it is the Apostle Paul. If you disagree with that, then I hope you won't hold it against me when on many occasions I will say, Paul says so-and-so. If you are of the conviction that it was somebody else, I'm happy to accept your conviction, but it sounds very impersonal if we keep talking about the writer to the Hebrews, as some do who try to be very discreet about it. So I would suggest then that we are looking at 3 letters, all written by the Apostle Paul. As I said, whether you accept Hebrews as being written by Paul isn't going to matter a lot. I'm not going to build any real doctrine out of it. But certainly there was a connection between those 3 epistles, because each one of those epistles is centred on a theme which is taken from the Old Testament, the words found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And that quotation, as we probably very well know by now, occurs 3 times in the New Testament. It occurs in Galatians, it occurs in Romans, and it occurs here in the book of Hebrews. We note, for example, that in Galatians, Paul, in writing to the believers in Galatia, is laying emphasis upon the process of justification. He's dealing with the means by which God can justify man. So when then, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, he uses the quotation, "the just shall live by faith," it can be spoken in a way in which one lays emphasis upon the word just, where he might say, "the just shall live by faith," because he is dealing with the process of justification. He emphasizes that God has only ever provided one mode of justification, and that is through faith in the Abrahamic covenant, of which Christ is the promised seed. The Mosaic law and the Mosaic system, on the other hand, was merely that tutor-slave, that pedagogue. It could not provide justification unto life. It couldn't lead to eternal life. So that's why Paul says in Galatians 3, "but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And that's the letter to the Galatians. One writer said, and I don't know who originated the thought, that Galatians is to Romans like the acorn is to the oak. Romans is really but an expansion. It's the growth out of that seed which is found in Galatians. And so Romans likewise takes up the thought of the just shall live by faith. And Romans, therefore, is a more profound elaboration on the same theme. It shows, as we remember from Romans chapter 1, that all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, have failed to manifest a way of righteousness adequate to obtain salvation. And furthermore, as we remember in those 3 steps in Romans chapter 1, that if God gives them up, then human nature may sink to depths to which there is really no bottom. There is no limit to how far they will sink if God gives them up. And so what God really requires is the obedience of faith. Hence, when we find the expression, the just shall live by faith in Romans, it would be with this emphasis, the just shall live by faith. Because, as Paul had said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so that brings us then to the letter to the Hebrews. It will be our desire then to show how that, once again, the theme, the just shall live by faith, is the keynote of the message. And it's not just because we want to make it different from the other books that we suggest that the emphasis here is slightly different. But it becomes very apparent when we look at perhaps the most well-known of all of the chapters of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, that Paul is talking about a life of faith. So if Galatians is the just shall live by faith, and Romans is the just shall live by faith, then Hebrews is the just shall live by faith. And that's why he builds his letter to its virtual climax in chapter 11. By faith Abel offered unto God. By faith Enoch. By faith Noah. By faith Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses' parents and Moses. And time would fail me to speak of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, so forth and so on. All of these lived by faith. And so at the outset then, we would expect that this epistle is going to be a very directly exhortational one. Perhaps more directly exhortational than either Galatians or Romans. And of course it's very wrong to compare books of the Bible in that sense. And yet, I believe that is the emphasis. The just shall live by faith. And we mention this because, therefore, it's got to be our desire that from the very first verse of the first chapter, we want to see something that's going to help us in our life of faith. And so then, the overriding principle of the epistle is that God has only ever offered one way of salvation, one way of life, which can lead to eternal life in God's kingdom. In the middle of page 2, we've got a paragraph there that does say a little bit about this process of justification. I don't want to pick it up very much at this stage at all, because we're certainly going to be dealing with that quite a bit during the course of our studies. But we might just summarise it in these words by saying that while the initial message is to show that the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic, and one would almost be excused in thinking that that's all the book of Hebrews was about, if they read the book rather casually, as though it were a dissertation comparing two covenants, where people might say, well, what's that got to do with me today? If we were to simply limit it to that, then of course we're not going to get any message out of the book. But in fact, there is a more extended message. And the more extended message is that it's not just a matter of saying the Abrahamic covenant, the everlasting covenant, is superior to the Mosaic, but it's telling us that everything in Christ is better than everything else in life, because Christ is the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. It's Christ's blood that was the blood shed for the fulfillment and the confirmation of the Abrahamic and everlasting covenant. Whereas the blood of bulls and goats was but the blood identified with the Mosaic covenant. And so what it's going to tell us is that in Christ, everything is better than anything else in life. Now, when you stop to think about it, that's a very simple message. It's extremely simple. But I venture to suggest, brethren and sisters, it's something we need to be reminded of every day. And sometimes we find it easier to learn lessons like this by going into a book where we see some rather profound illustrations of types from the law. When we've unravelled that type, we say, I know what that's telling me. It's telling me how well off I am because I've been baptised into Christ. And all of those worries out there about my work, about my home, about my living in the world, all of that is worth nothing by comparison with what I've got to be here and to be able to study the Word. And you know, if someone got up and said, you know, brethren and sisters, it is a great privilege to know the truth. And we want to now consider how wonderful it is to be able to study the Bible. We want to put out of our minds all of those things of the world. We say, yes, now I've heard that story all before. There's a few cracks in the wall around here. And, you know, we drift off momentarily because we don't have to think about it. It's too simple. But if Paul starts to say, now let's compare the blood of the everlasting covenant and the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered without the gate, like the sin offering under the law had to have its blood sprinkled here and taken over there, and our mind is exercised so that our mind is totally taken up in this typology, and when it's all finished, we say, well, I just realised how well off I am in Christ, and all of those worries I had at work or at home today, they're worth nothing. And that's why God has written the Bible the way he did. I'm sure it was in Phanerosis that Brother Thomas made the comment in respect to Proverbs chapter 25 under the heading, it is the glory of God to conceal a word, but the glory of kings is to search out the word. He says the deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creation. And that's why he couches things in parable, in type, in symbol, in metaphor, in poetry. And those are the things that we seem to remember most of all. A few days ago I was in another state dealing with the book of Esther. And to me, the best way of teaching me how we should live a balanced life is to always remember the example of Esther with the oil of myrrh and the sweet spices. And yet people could say it in much simpler terms than what we find in Esther chapter 2. But God knows that those sorts of things stick in our mind. And so then as we go through Hebrews, and that's why I say if we can do an overview tonight, it will be, I think, very helpful. If we can see the beauty of the reasoning of the mind of the Spirit here through the writer of this book and not lose sight of where we're going, then, of course, there is a wonderful exhortation to us, and the exhortation is very simple indeed. But what it's going to do is it's going to mean that our minds are going to have to be totally exercised. And that's why, hopefully, from time to time, we will issue these notes. Actually, we should go well for quite a while. I think I'm up to about page 70 with the notes, and that's quite a way ahead, so even if I get behind with the notes, it should last for quite a few classes at this stage. Well, the bottom of page 2 and over to page 3 says a little bit about the writer. What I say there is all I intend to say. If you've got any other thoughts about the writer, well, I'm happy to chat about it later, but you'll probably get about as much reaction out of me as you would if you started talking about Bible chronology in the future, because, you know, a lot of those things are a matter of opinion when we start trying to predict dates and things like that. They're interesting to think about, they're quite interesting to talk about, but they're not vital to salvation. I've simply put down here three reasons why I think it is sound reasoning to suggest that the Apostle Paul could well have been the author of the book. Of course, we know that, in fact, his name doesn't really occur in the early manuscripts. I don't use the term original manuscripts because there aren't any original manuscripts accessible. But the early manuscripts don't have anybody's name on them. So somebody might say, well, how do you know it's Paul? Well, Brother Carter points out to us that, in his opinion, that's one of the greatest evidences that it was Paul, the fact that his name isn't on there. You notice point one towards the bottom of page 2. Paul's name does not appear in the letter or the title. We acknowledge that this is true, but it is more likely to be evidence in favour of Paul's authorship. Because, you know, Paul was specifically the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember that? He wouldn't boast in himself, but he would boast in his apostleship. He would boast in his office. And his office was the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, many of the Jews didn't like Paul because of that. And therefore, when he would write to the Gentiles, he would often say, I, Paul, have written this with mine own hand. I, Paul, command you, or what words to that effect, or strongly exhort you. And he would use his own personal position to make a point. If he was going to write to Hebrews, to Jews, and to Jews who were probably living in an environment where the law of Moses was still very strongly upheld, and that could probably have been in somewhere in the land of Palestine, most likely in Jerusalem. So, you know, it's a feasible suggestion to make that the letter was actually written to Jews living in Jerusalem. then the last thing Paul would do would be to assert his authority. He certainly wouldn't want to say, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. So since Paul was specifically the apostle to the Gentiles, and in view of the Judaizers' opposition to him, he would not write with the same personal authority as in other letters. In fact, it might even be considered an advantage to omit his name altogether, whereas another writer would not need to do so. First point. Second point, there are people who place a lot of emphasis on style. Well, I don't know much about the style of writers. I think it's very difficult to pick it up from the English language. Those are people who doubtless go into the original language, and they say that there's a difference in style. Well, the difference in style may be accounted for by the difference in the topic of the letter and the different turn of mind of the people to whom he was writing. And so most of his other letters were written to communities which were predominantly Gentile, although there were Jews there. If he's writing to a community which is totally Jewish, then one would expect that he would write a letter in a different way. Do you write the same sort of letter to everybody you write to? Of course not. And we would use different styles in writing business letters, from writing letters to somebody in our own ecclesia to writing somebody overseas. So the difference in style doesn't really, I don't think, carry any great weight. And it's suggested that its opening is different from Paul's other letters. Well, Paul's other letters were mostly written either to ecclesias that he had formed or individuals he had closely worked with. On the other hand, the concluding words are typically Paul's own form of writing, and you can at your leisure compare the first of Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. We conclude then, or should I say, I have concluded in these notes, therefore, that while it is acknowledged that there is some dispute surrounding the authorship of Hebrews, in view of the above evidence, we will continue to refer to Paul as being the writer. And so, for the sake of my remarks anyway, put that matter behind us. Who were the readers? Well, we've said even less about who the readers are. They were Hebrews. They were Jews by birth. They had accepted the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They had either reverted to or had never totally forsaken the Mosaic rituals. And this may have been partly because they were living in a strongly Jewish religious and cultural environment. This being the case, they were possibly Jews living in Jerusalem, or at least living in the land of Israel. Well, we haven't got off to a very dogmatic start, have we? We've talked about it may be this and it may be that, and it's possibly this and it's possibly not that. That will not be the way in which we're going to continue this study, because the scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures that are used can be very definitely expounded. But we can't be certain, because it doesn't say Paul wrote it, and it doesn't say where the people were living. But because most people like to have some thoughts on the matter, there are the thoughts, and the conclusion of the speaker on this occasion will be that it is the Apostle Paul writing to Jews, most probably living in Jerusalem, or at least in a very strongly Jewish cultural and religious environment. One final remark then, before we commence on our overview, as found on pages 4, 5 and 6 of the notes, don't turn over to those yet, is the little bit on the bottom of page 3. I've left some space at the bottom of page 3. I suppose, to be honest, it was because I really wanted the breakdown to start at the top of page 4, because it looks better that way, but also because I think that there's going to be other words that we'll find. Perhaps if I do a later reprint, we may be able to add them in. But it would be a very valuable exercise, and a family exercise at that, to pick up these key words. And that will be something I will be looking forward to hearing from you. Other words that you may have noted, which are key words in the epistle. I venture to say that the one at the beginning, the word better, is the key word. The word better, and where it says, see note on chapter 1, verse 4, well, you can't do that, of course, tonight, but when you get those notes, you'll find that on chapter 1, verse 4, we've listed off all the places where the word better occurs. Likewise, with the word lest, chapter 2, verse 1, salvation, chapter 2, verse 4, spoken, chapter 2, verse 4, perfect, chapter 2, verse 10, the expression let us, chapter 4, verse 1 is where the note is, and the word once in chapter 6, verse 4. Any others that you want to put up at this stage that I've missed? Right, thank you, Brother Bob. I'll repeat that for those who may not have picked it up over the microphone. Brother Bob pointed out to us that the word therefore or wherefore, such as chapter 2 verse 1 starts with therefore, chapter 3 verse 1 starts with wherefore, chapter 6 verse 1 with therefore, that would be therefore another one that we could probably add to the list. Might ask the typist to make a note of that, and we can pick that one up and perhaps add it to the list. Any others while we're on that? Thanks for that, Graham. We will assume you to be right, because you've obviously looked it up, and that could be a typing error. And as I type that bit, I can't blame anybody else. That was the one I had in mind, so thanks for that. We should also correct that in the event of a reprint being necessary. But Gorgia, that second of Thessalonians, the top of page 3, not the first of Thessalonians. Did you pick that up over that microphone? Sort of. Brother Graham Wigsall mentioned that in it's in chapter 13, isn't it, Graham?
Yes.
That it's mentioned about him being in bonds, and also reference to our brother Timothy. Right. 10th chapter about being in bonds, and the 13th chapter, the reference to Timothy, seems to be additional evidence to the fact that it was the Apostle Paul as the writer. Yes, undoubtedly the term son is going to be very important. You'll see on page 4 that it's right through all of those headings there. Okay, whether we would go through to pick up the word son, I think it's probably a valuable suggestion. I did notice that. I was very impressed by the fact that he kept talking about the son, not just Jesus or Christ or the Lord or the Messiah, but it's this idea of the son coming through. And I think we'll say no more about that, because it will become a very powerful argument, and we're going to be hearing about that one in every class. Why it is the son. Thanks for that, Geoffrey. Yes, I think that one would have been worthy of a place in the notes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter makes reference to the works of Paul, and he speaks of the epistles in which there are some things hard to be understood. And in Hebrews, in chapter 6, or the end of chapter 5, going on to the early part of chapter 6, he upbraids the Hebrews for their dullness, for the fact that they hadn't grown to maturity. And that would also be confirmed by the fact that Peter's epistle seems to be written to Jews, although again there's some argument about that, but I would think that that it was essentially Jewish people he was writing to. So connecting 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16 with the latter part of Hebrews 5 and the early part of Hebrews 6, again good evidence to suggest it was the Apostle Paul. Sacrifices on your list, have you? What is the key word? Right. Maybe, you know, we're not trying to run this like a schoolroom, but maybe anybody who makes a suggestion ought to go away and make the list up and then bring it along and say, sacrifices for you, and wherefore, therefore, Bob, to you. And what was the other one? Graham on Son. That was about it, was it? All right. One can fall down. That's a good way to... You see, if I say this is unimportant and we want to do away with it, like who was the author, everybody wants to talk about that. So then I say, well, can we have some more? And all you have to do is look it up yourself. Well, then we silence them. Thanks, David. It's what they call negative psychology. I would like to then, in about the half an hour we've got at our disposal, to do an overview of the book without attempting, of course, to do any exposition, but trying to highlight or to hint at the exhortation which is going to become apparent as we go through it. You've got the three pages there. I will possibly put them up on an overhead transparency, which you can't see, but sometimes it's convenient just to point to it on there for whatever reason. Well, yes, it does occur significantly in Hebrews 11, in faith, that's right. And I suppose if you were to add up all the ones in Hebrews 11, it would be more than any of the other words right through the book, but perhaps you could check the other chapters as well on that one. All right? Your homework? Ah, you are responsible. I think the first four verses are absolutely outstanding, and I've got to, of course, resist the temptation to try and deal with those this evening, but that's the summary which you can see on the top of page 4, and if we spend a little bit of time on this, it will save us time a little later going through the other parts of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we've styled the introduction, the greatest revelation of God's glory now seen in a son. When we put it like that, we say, oh yes, that's true, I know that. Well, let's just look at what he says in brief. The son is greater than the prophets, through whom God spake in the past. The Son is greater than the angels, through whom the law was delivered. The Son is greater than Moses, to whom the law was given. The Son is greater than Aaron the priest, who ministered the law. And that's what the book's going to do. It's going to spend the first couple of chapters showing how Christ is superior to the prophets and the angels. The next couple of chapters, how Christ is superior to Moses, and almost the rest of the expository part of the book, showing that Christ is greater than Aaron. But of course, for a very important reason, which we shall develop in a minute. So that's the theme of the book. He's greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Aaron. The Son is the mediator of a better covenant, containing better promises, providing a better hope, because of a better sacrifice, with better blood, ministered by a better priesthood, and offering a better reward, even a better resurrection to life, in a better country, that is a heavenly. And we picked up many of the phrases out of the book where the word better is, where the word better occurs. We haven't just made those up. They're all expressions from Hebrews. And I think maybe that that opening comment that we've got there in itself gives us the overview of the book. As we said a little earlier, if we can come to appreciate that in its depth, then the exhortation is very simple. Everything we've got here is better than what's outside there. Why should I worry about what's going on outside there? But it's couched in a way which is more likely to impress our mind. Jim.
Very interesting.
Yes, that quotation where he says he is the firstborn, no, I make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, would summarise very much Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Very much so. All right, so in the first four verses then, Paul is really establishing his message. And I would like to just reread those first three verses because it's very dramatic, very powerful language, but it's like everything else. You really have to get right to the end of the book to appreciate what the beginning of it's like is like. I seem to recall saying that when we did the Gospel of John, when we said, look, when we finished the book, we should go back and do chapter one again. I don't think we did, but several people reminded me that I'd said it anyway. Just take those first three verses. God.
Three times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he has constituted the ages, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, without even expounding those words, and there's some very powerful words there, I think we can see the drama of it. Everything we now have is seen in a Son. One who is personally related to the Creator himself and has called us to be related to him and to his Father, the Son himself. And so in order then to impress upon his readers just how great the Son is, the Apostle has to spend quite a number of chapters contrasting this Son with other people that these Jews were in fact elevating in effect above the Son, such as the angels. Why the angels? Well, you see, the law had been given to Moses by the hand of angels. Galatians pointed that out. And so Paul goes to great length here in Hebrews to show how the Son is superior to the angels. Hence our next subheading, which you can see on the sheet, and that's all that I'm putting up here on the screen at the moment. Our first major section then in the book, chapter 1 verse 5 to chapter 2 verse 18, is a contrast between the Son and the angels, their respective roles. Take chapter 1 verse 7. Of the angels he said, who maketh his angels spirits? His ministers, his public servants, says the diaglot, a flame of fire. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the Son is greater than the angels, because as God's firstborn, he's going to sit on God's throne. Whereas the angels are but God's ministers, working on behalf of those who shall be heirs of salvation. And so we're going to ask ourselves the question, what's the connection with our life today? Are there things that we do in ecclesial life which, as important as they might be, they are secondary to our consideration of Christ? We've got to do work in the truth. Somebody's got to be a secretary of the class. Somebody's got to do the hall cleaning. Somebody's got to be the finance brother, the recorder. Somebody's got to do all of that work. Somebody had to give God's law to Moses. It happened to be the angels. But when you start focusing on the angels and elevating them above that which God has given, or your duty to do work in the ecclesia, above that which is what the truth is all about, then of course you're losing sight of the truth. And nobody would do that deliberately. That's the point. So Paul is going to show to us how easy it is to concentrate on secondary issues and make the secondary issue the real issue in our life and lose sight of the real issue. And what's the real issue? What are we looking unto? We're looking unto Jesus. And that's what we want to do every night. Perhaps not as much tonight as we will on other nights, but it's Jesus we want to look to, regardless of whether the chairs are in a straight line or the hall hasn't been cleaned properly. And I don't want to see it's become slovenly and untidy. But it's Jesus that we're here to think about as far as Hebrews is concerned, the Son. And so in that section there, particularly the section verses 5 to 14, he will show to us how great it is to be related to this Son. So the first four verses then of chapter 2 gives to us an exhortation. And as you go through this breakdown, you'll notice how that we've put in what are the obvious exhortational sections in italics. Obviously the whole book is exhortational, but there are some sections that are more obviously so, and maybe, Bob, that's where our therefores and wherefores come in. That might be worth checking. That could probably be, if not an infallible rule, perhaps at least a guide. Because chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore. And the moment we come across this in chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, we've got an exhortation. What's the exhortation? There is a need to give the more earnest heed to the word of the Son. Notice verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So he's going to point out that under the law, punishment was quick and it was swift. It mightn't be quick and swift today, but consider the contrast. If they couldn't escape, how much more shall we not escape? We come then to verses 5 to 8, where we are shown that the Son is greater than the angels, because he also is Son of Man. And for those who haven't done a study of the title Son of Man, we will do a brief one, and it will certainly be in the notes. He's Son of Man. And the title Son of Man applies to one who has had the dominion over the flesh. And since he has had dominion over the flesh, all things pertaining to the future world are subject to him. Take verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And so from the start, he started off lower than the angels in his nature. But in respect to this world and God's purpose with this earth, he ends up being greater than the angels. And so this will be part of Paul's argument to prove to these Jews, because you see, they were starting to worship angels. That's probably what Paul had in mind in Colossians 2, where it speaks about a worshipping of angels. They were worshipping the medium rather than either the source or the end result. By which I mean, if God gave his law to Moses, then here were people that were forgetting God. They were worshipping, in a sense, the angels who had brought this law, and in a sense they were elevating Moses who'd received it, instead of saying, well, look, what is the principle that we should be learning out of it? Anyway, more of that when we come to it. See the argument then. It's not the secondary issues we should be concentrating on. It is Jesus, the Son. And so that section would conclude then in verses 9 to 18, where he shows us that the Son is greater than the angels because through his life of suffering and sacrifice, he is qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest and able to bring many sons unto glory. Let's pick up the words of verses 9, 10 and 11 of chapter 2. But we see Jesus. Don't worry about the angels. Yes, they had a part to play. They've still got a part to play. They're ministering spirits. But look at Jesus. Don't look at the angels. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so, having shown us just how great this Son is, he says, you consider your position. You're called upon to be brethren of that Son who is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron. You're brethren of him. The exhortation is going to be obvious. So when we go out into the world, are we going to be ashamed of Christ? He that will deny me before men, I will deny in the presence of my Father. Who would dare deny the Son when they come to study a book like Hebrews and just realise how great the Son is? Yes, brethren and sisters, we know it all along, but it needs a book like this to remind us of it in the beautiful way that Paul does. So the first two chapters then show that Christ is greater than the angels. The Son is greater than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the Son in contrast to the future inheritance. And what it does, it picks up that which happened in the wilderness when Moses led the children of Israel up to the borders of the land, and then Joshua took them into the land, and they entered into their rest. He says, you look what the Son's done for you. A quick overview of that. Take chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so we ask a question at this stage, which we'll look to answer in the studies. Why is it so significant that Paul should style Jesus an apostle and a high priest? Just bear it in mind as a question. Why is he the apostle and the high priest? So in verses 1 to 6, the Son, who is over God's house, is greater than Moses, who was but a servant in God's house. Through Christ, we also are part of God's house if we hold fast the hope firm unto the end. So he contrasts Moses and Christ. Yes, Moses did have a part to play in God's house, an important part. But in comparison with Christ, he was but a servant in the house. Christ is the Son over the house. And then we come to verses 7 to 19, the exhortation. Harden not your hearts. Don't be like those who fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief. It's all right to talk about those back in the wilderness who didn't believe and they didn't get into the land. What about you? Are you any better? And we therefore will have to examine ourselves and we'll have to say, well, what's the counterpart of the angels and the Moses and the Joshuas and the Aarons that the Jews might have been elevating above Christ? What is it that we might elevate above Christ? And we will ask ourselves those questions when we go through chapters 3 and 4. What is it that's standing in the way of us entering into God's rest? And so chapter 4 then, in verse 1, says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And so the Son will lead us into a rest greater than that under Joshua. Again, an exhortation, verses 12 to 16. Let's read those verses. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so he's saying we've got to use the word as a basis of self-examination. The question we will ask when we come to that section is, how can we best undertake self-examination? It was Brother Islip Collier in, was it Conviction and Conduct or The Guiding Light, one or other, where he has the section on self-examination. And he says it's one of the most difficult things that we are called upon to do. Because he said it's like a courtroom scene. The only thing is we have to be at one and the same time, both the prosecutor, the defendant, and the judge. He says, unfortunately, we have a strong bias in favour of the defendant. And for those who might have got lost in the legal jargon, the defendant, of course, is ourselves that we are supposed to be putting on trial. And we have a bias in favour of excusing ourselves. Therefore, it will be appropriate to consider ways and means by which we might undertake self-examination. The word, of course, has to be the basis of it all. And so there's the first four chapters. As I said in the earlier remarks, if we didn't do an overview tonight and we just started, you might say, ploughing through it, one might wonder where we are going. But perhaps we can see even now what Paul's endeavouring to do. He's trying to bring crashing down all of those secondary issues. Moses, the angels, Joshua, and so forth, and the prophets. Important as they are secondary to Jesus, unto whom we look. Chapter 5 through to chapter 7, verse 28, which really is also connected with the next section, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, really compares Christ with Aaron. We've split it up, though, into two sections. Chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 28 contrasts Christ's priesthood with that of Aaron's. In other words, it just deals with the type of priesthood. Aaron was a priesthood under the law of Moses. Christ has a priesthood after a totally different order. It's the order of Melchizedek. And so in that section, he contrasts the two orders of priesthood. Let me just jump ahead to the next major heading before we come back and say a little bit about that. The next major heading then, of course, is chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, where it is the priestly ministry that is contrasted. And there's a subtle difference. One is contrasting the type of priesthood. The other is contrasting the ministry of that priesthood. And obviously, that doesn't mean much to people who haven't studied the book of Hebrews at this stage. That's why it's going to take us, obviously, quite some time to get through it. But we're just splitting it up there, and for the moment we would say that he has now moved into what is undoubtedly the major point of his exposition, the priesthood of Christ. It's one thing to talk about Christ being greater than these other people, Moses, Joshua, the prophets, the angels, and so forth. But when it comes to Aaron, it's all to do with the priesthood. And that's something that involves us. Because the priesthood has all to do with that work of intercession and mediatorship. What can we say in making an overview? In chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, he deals with the two qualifications of a priest. A priest must be called of God. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And so he must have compassion on the ignorant as well as being called of God. And we're going to have to ask ourselves the question. We're going to be identified with the priesthood of Christ. How do these two qualifications apply to us? We must be called of God. We must be able to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Now, there's no doubt once we get into this section, the exhortation becomes much more obvious. But it's really implicit there in those first four chapters, as we shall see and as we work our way through it. Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20 is a very lengthy section. An exhortational section. To appreciate and identify with the characteristics of such a priesthood requires a level of spiritual maturity which was lacking in many of these Hebrews. It is necessary to develop such maturity that our senses may be exercised to discern both good and evil, thus following the example of the great high priest, the forerunner who has already entered into the most holy and has prepared the way for us to follow. So that's a very lengthy section of exhortation, as we can see on the top of page 5 of our notes. That's why the concluding words of chapter 6 are so important, when he says, just say verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now we must be very careful at this stage that we do gloss over the surface. Otherwise, once we start going down now, at 9:10 at night, people are going to start to get lost if they haven't done so already. And I've watched a few flickering eyelids around the place. That's why we've got the notes. I didn't mean going chuck, but going around the walls. And that means I'm lost. Okay, you've got the notes. We don't set homework, but we do suggest that you go through what is written down here. So here then, he's talking about the contrast in the priesthood. Remember, the key word of Hebrews, everything is better. Now this is that better priesthood. And Jesus Christ has entered into the Most Holy. Aaron did it on the Day of Atonement. But what did he do? He went into a tent. And he went in there and saw a wooden box with gold over it. Once a year, and he sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins. But what's Jesus done? He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore in chapter 7, he's going to speak about this Melchizedek order of priesthood. Let's just gloss totally over that for tonight. Chapter 8 then follows on by speaking about Christ's priestly ministry. In verses 1 to 5, he shows that the Son ministers now in what he calls the true tabernacle in heaven. Of course, true is used in contrast not to false, but to typical. So if the tabernacle under the law of Moses was but a typical one, then, of course, what we have here now is the true tabernacle in the Lord Jesus Christ that we identify with. In verses 6 to 13, he shows that the Son has obtained a more excellent ministry and is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. He comes in chapter 9 to look at the lessons from the tabernacle. And we're going to ask ourselves when we go through there, what lessons can we learn from the tabernacle? And it will be opportune probably to digress on occasions and have a look in detail at the things of the tabernacle. I might end up being sick on some of those nights and get Uncle Norm to do that for us or something. But certainly there are some wonderful lessons from the tabernacle. And if from time to time we see fit to digress to look at certain aspects of the law, I'm sure we'll digress to look at the offerings for a little while. Then, of course, it is to enhance our understanding of the background. Because Paul was writing to people who understood the law. If we don't understand it, then maybe we've got to go back and have a look at some aspects of it so that we can extract the lessons. Coming through then, chapter 8, chapter 9, we comment that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a figure for the time then present. But the gifts and sacrifices offered there could not make the offerer perfect or clear the conscience. You see, that's what Paul says in chapter 9 and verse 9. He says it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He's going to show that the law was dealing with externals. Is it possible that our life in the truth can be made up of externals? Very, very easily, can't it? We've got work to do in the truth. Work can be preparing a Hebrews class to give it a Bible class. And it can be all external. And if what is being prepared by the speaker isn't having some effect on the conscience, then he's no better than the Jews who were worshipping the angels or elevating Moses. And that's where, of course, we've got to allow that word to cut us apart, divide asunder that which is soulish from that which is spiritual. Because the law dealt with externals. And when we find ourselves caught up in purely externals, and we're no longer looking at Jesus, then we've lost our faith, haven't we? And that, of course, is the story of Israel in the wilderness all over again, except in 1991 in the city of Adelaide or wherever we might find ourselves. And so in verses 11 to 28 of chapter 9, Christ was the anti-type of everything under the old covenant, including the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the tabernacle with its furnishings. Those sacrifices and rituals were for the purifying of the flesh, but it was only through the blood of the new covenant of which he was the mediator, that the conscience could be purged from dead works. How can our conscience be purged from dead works? That's something we'll ask ourselves as we go through that section of our study. Hebrews chapter 10, the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. I think that's all we need to say. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The work we do in the truth, as valuable as it is, does not necessarily affect the conscience unless the word is going in. Let us never think that we can replace the word with work. In other words, substitute work instead of word. That brings us then to the last page of our notes and to the last general section of the book. And we've said that chapter 10, verse 19, through to the end, chapter 13, verse 25, is really totally exhortational. Not that there isn't some expository material, but we've headed it up, chapter 10, verse 19, to 13, verse 25, practical lessons for a faithful way of life. And you'll see as you glance down there, here's the words again, look at them. Exhortation, 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 exhortation. It's exhortation all the way through there. And we would come to expect that of Paul, wouldn't we? Because he generally, in his epistles, spends the first part laying an expository base, and then he brings out the exhortation. So it's not just a book written to Hebrews to convince them that the law was inferior to Christ. He's got to do that to be able to establish a foundation for his exhortation. We probably can do no better, and we will make it more concise if we follow through these notes fairly carefully. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 is an exhortation. In view of what has been done for us, let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and spur one another on to love and good works. We know those words so well because they are part of our ecclesial theme for the year. How can we do this in practical terms? That's something we will ask as we go through that section. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Remember that greater privileges bring greater responsibilities. And who hasn't heard that before? And remember that God's vengeance will be seen in the day that the Lord shall judge his people. It's one thing to talk about the mercy of God and the grace of God. It's all right to say that we shouldn't be afraid of God, and we shouldn't be afraid of God. But there must be a godly fear and reverence, says Paul in Hebrews. And that godly fear and reverence reminds us of the majesty of God, who is a God of vengeance. And there will be the day in which he shall judge his people. And we must never forget that, and we must never take the truth lightly. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Don't draw back to destruction, but patiently endure to the end, knowing that the just shall live by faith. Why do people draw back? Not because they've set out on a course of action, determined to be wicked. They might have been very much involved in the truth, but again I submit, brethren and sisters, it's because secondary issues have become so much part of their life that they've lost the faith. They're no longer looking at Jesus, they're looking at the building. They're looking at the functions, they're looking at the programming, they're looking at activities. They are work-oriented, and that could apply to any of us. And when that happens, we lose sight of where we are going. We draw back unto perdition. We lose faith. And so chapter 11 opens in verses 1 to 3 with a wonderful definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's got to be faith. And therefore, in chapter 11, verses 4 through to 40, perhaps the best known section of the book, we have that great cloud of witnesses who all lived by faith, and who, says Paul, are awaiting the time of resurrection, knowing that in their day, that they without us should not be made perfect, to quote some of the words of Hebrews 11. That brings us then into chapter 12. Chapter 12, our theme. We've already read it. And we will conclude with the words when we conclude the address in a few moments. But above all that cloud of witnesses, there towers the one who is styled the author and finisher of faith. And we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith? Probably the key question of the whole book. What does it mean? We won't have to wait till we get to chapter 12, because these words occur actually very early in the book. and we'll be making a study of these words, author and finisher, very early in our studies. But of course he brings it to an exhortational climax really here in chapter 12. We should therefore look unto Jesus and consider him as the great example of faith. In verses 4 to 13 of chapter 12, since we are part of God's household and he is our father, then we as sons have the privilege of being chastened by him for our good. And so he points out that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, nevertheless afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. How can we be exercised by these trials? We will ask that question at the appropriate time. Verses 14 to 17. Let us be warned not to fail of the grace of God, nor to despise our birthright like Esau. Is it possible that we may despise our birthright? We will ask ourselves that question. Verses 18 to 24. A beautiful contrast between Sinai and Zion. The contrast between the two covenants is illustrated by the contrast between two mountains, Zion and Sinai. The former, Zion, stands for liberty and a heavenly community comprising righteous men made perfect. The other, Sinai, stands for bondage and earthly hope limited to the extent of mortal life. And it won't be hard to draw the comparison with the Sinai's that might be in our lives today. Things which are not bad in themselves, but they won't give us eternal life. Verses 25 to 29. In view of the impending shaking of the political heaven and earth, let us serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so he returns to that section of reminding us of the holiness of God. That brings us then to the last chapter. Several exhortations here. Verses 1 to 7, let brotherly love continue. Be content with what you have. My word, in an age and generation where discontent is really the basis of society, people wouldn't be able to sell much of the junk around the place that they try to sell if it wasn't for, first of all, engendering discontent. I wonder how many things we possess that if it wasn't that some advertising medium had previously caused us to be discontented, and I forget how the sentence started now, but would we have it around the place if it hadn't been for discontent? And so maybe we'll look at that, and maybe we'll talk a bit about how the world gets through to us in a way that we don't appreciate. The jingles that you may hear on those commercial stations, if you're foolish enough to listen to them. Those things that are tending to penetrate the brain with the laws of recency and frequency. The more frequently you hear something, the more recently you hear it, the more likely you are to believe it. The two basic laws of advertising. And so we're convinced that we need a new this, that or the other thing, not because we do, but because discontent has convinced us that we do. We're told here to be content with what we have. And so he says, say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. That's verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13. Verses 8 to 14. He compares the sin offering with the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus suffered without the gate, the antitype of the sin offering. Let us go forth therefore unto him, bearing his reproach. It's inconvenient, it's embarrassing to bear his reproach. But isn't it worth it? We're related to the greatest human being that has ever lived. Why worry about the inferior ones? Why worry about the modern day Aarons or Moses or Joshua's, or in fact probably people of even far less status, those with whom we may identify in the world about? Why worry about them in contrast to the Son? And so we bear his reproach. Verses 15 to 19. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. What a wonderful positive note to conclude on. The sacrifice of praise to God continually, and forget not to do good and share with others. And so he concludes then with a prayer that the God of peace might make them perfect in every good work through Jesus Christ. And then with a final greeting to the readers, he brings the epistle to a close. So we hope, brethren and sisters, that that overview, which I guess in some respects was heavy going, maybe a little tedious, but I would certainly plead with you to read this through carefully before our next class, gives us some idea of where we're going. Where are we going?
where we're going to look at Jesus. That's what we're going to do. We're going to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's a very beautiful sense in which we are seated with him at this present moment. We are part of his body. Therefore, let us, brethren, sisters, and young people, continue to look unto him as both the author and the finisher of faith.
Having been well exhorted tonight in that way we should go, let us go forward in faith as the Apostle Paul. We'll now close our meeting together with hymn 109, followed by prayer.